If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. We're going to look together at the first 44 verses of Ezekiel chapter 20 under the heading Rebellion and Restoration. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word restoration? The word is defined as the act of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. The need for restoration implies and actually requires that something be lost, something be taken, or that something be deteriorated, that something has experienced some form of destruction or decomposition or deterioration. If it hasn't deteriorated in some form or fashion, or if it hasn't been lost or misplaced or taken, then there's no need for it to be restored. So restoration, the need for restoration, requires that there be some type of loss, misplacement, thievery, or deterioration. And when we think about restoration as God performs it, we're forced to also think about his grace. Because the truth is, dear friends, that God is under no obligation to restore anything. Sin has destroyed things. Sin has taken things. That which God has made good and right and lovely and wonderful has been corrupted and has been deteriorated by sin. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, promises restoration, promises new birth, and promises to make new again that which sin has destroyed. So here, when we come into Ezekiel chapter 20, God with vivid clarity describes the corruption, the loss, and the displacement of the people of Israel. But what is more is that with equal clarity, God promises out of his own grace, not under any form of obligation, he promises to restore Israel. He promises to put them in their rightful place. He promises to forgive them and make them new and to wash them clean. Despite their corruption, despite their sinfulness, God's intention is to relentlessly pursue and to restore his people, not because they've earned it, not because they've deserved it, but because God is gracious. Because God is a God who chooses to show people and give them a kindness that they don't deserve. But here's the reality. As we read Ezekiel chapter 20, yes, we're thinking about the children of Israel. But beloved, we are just as corrupt. We experience the effects of sin to the same degree as the people of Israel did all those thousands of years ago. We also need to be restored because sin has corrupted us. Sin has brought decay into our lives. And only God has the power to restore that decay. Here's the main point that I want you to see this morning. Israel's pattern of rebellion has brought God's judgment. Yet, God promises to restore his people. Israel's pattern of rebellion has brought God's judgment. Yet, God promises to restore his people. Let's read together the first 44 verses of Ezekiel chapter 20. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you have come? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour my wrath out upon them in the wilderness to take a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbath, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts and their offerings up of their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it, and they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give to them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and your choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds in which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves and all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Israel's pattern of rebellion has brought God's judgment, yet God promises to restore his people. I want us to look at this passage in two parts, rebellion and restoration. In the first 32 verses of Ezekiel chapter 20, God, through the mouth of Ezekiel, essentially lays out something like a 1,200 plus or minus year history of Israel's rebellion, of Israel's promise to covenant and then falling back into idolatry, and their constant pursuit of false gods and false worship and false idols. The time period and the setting where we begin is somewhere around 590, 591 BC. So we're something like 4 or 5 years prior to the final destruction of Israel in 586 BC, which is significant because that is where a lot of God's judgment is culminated upon them, when the last of the remaining survivors in Jerusalem are taken to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. What's fascinating about this particular chapter is it's the real life culmination of the last 4 or 5 chapters that have been speaking to the uselessness, the ineffectiveness of the people of God by use of illustrations, parables, and metaphorical stories. Israel has been described as a faithless bride in Ezekiel 16. She's been described as a worthless vine. There's been the picture of the two eagles. There's been all of these words of lament that have been described. But here in chapter 20, certain elders of the camp of Israel come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, and they're met face to face with the reality of their history. In some ways, it's almost like God saying, okay, no more parables, no more lamentations. Let me just put it before you. Let me spell it out for you, the pattern of rebellion that has existed in your heart and the hearts of your ancestors for over 1,200 years. And God basically says, you're not going to inquire of me. I'm not going to be inquired of you, you rebellious generation. We don't actually know for sure what they were coming to inquire about. There are a couple speculations. There are some people who say that there were false prophets. We already know that there were false prophets. If you go back and you read earlier chapters in Ezekiel, there's condemnation that is spoken against those false prophets. But there's speculation that these elders of the camp of Israel are coming to inquire of Ezekiel because they have believed these false prophets and who have said that captivity is going to be short. You know, it's not going to be that bad in Babylon and it's not going to last that long. And so the elders then come and they say, well, Ezekiel, you know, these guys are saying this. I don't know that that's actually what they're there for. I think the closest that we get to a confirmation about why they are there is in verse 32. When God tells them, what is in your mind shall never happen. The thought? Let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. I think their desire is to be free, not to serve the Lord, but for them to be free to continue serving their false gods. And so what the Lord does in verse 32 is he completely exposes the intention of their heart. That their desire is not to know the Lord. Their desire is not to be close to the Lord. Rather, their desire is, let us get out of Babylon so we can get back to what we've been doing for the last 1,200 years. Worshipping wood and stone and idols and useless things that make no difference. God then walks them through three separate generations of their history. He sets all of that up that I just said in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 9, he describes those who were in Egyptian captivity. And how he says that it was by his grace that he chose them and that he decided to show them grace and to show them kindness and to make himself known to them, to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. But even yet, while they were in Egypt, they did not cast off false gods. You can read all about that in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Particularly in verses 16 and 17. They didn't cast away false gods. They didn't cast away the Egyptian gods. They didn't do away with idolatry. God deems that he's going to destroy them, but instead, in his grace and in his mercy, what does he do? For the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own glory, he still brings them out of the land of Egypt. He then moves into describing the second generation in verses 10 and following. And this is where he spends the most amount of time in terms of describing the generation, is the generation in the wilderness. The tail end of verse 9, he says, "But I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." There in the wilderness, they receive the law. There in the wilderness, they receive God's statutes. There in the wilderness, they're instructed about the Sabbaths, plural, not just Sabbath, but the Sabbaths, because there were multiple Sabbaths that they were to keep. The Sabbath day in the week, the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. There were several Sabbaths that they were to keep. The Sabbath made Israel completely distinct from all of the other nations. This is what set them. There was many things that set them apart, but the observance of the Sabbath was one of the key things that distinguished the people of God from everyone else. Because there was a distinct day that they set aside, not just to refrain from work, but to be mindful, to be worshipful, to be deliberately thinking and remembering who God is and what God had done for them. And they were the first generation. We're talking about people who walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. That part of the Sabbath principle for them was to remember. But what does God say that they did? They didn't remember. They didn't take time to remember. And there are a few things that will harden a heart faster than spiritual amnesia. To forget God's goodness. To forget his power and his grace and his glory and his might. And that's exactly what they've done. They have forsaken the pattern that God graciously gave them so that they might cultivate a heart of remembrance and loyalty and worship and devotion to God. But what do? They chase after other gods still. You have Aaron fashioning a golden calf out of the nose rings and whatnot that the people brought to him in Exodus 32. God decrees then that he tells Moses, "I'm just going to start over with you. Cursed be this generation, and I'm going to start over with you." But that's not what God does. God acts on behalf of his own name and his own glory, that his own name might not be profaned. And he brings, yes, there's a large generation that dies in the wilderness as punishment for their rejection. But then the camp of Israel is eventually brought into the land. They're brought into the promised land. They're brought into a great land. God delivers their enemies into their hands again and again and again and again. But you know, they never actually accomplished all that God had set them out to do. They didn't take the conquest as far as God had instructed them to take it. They got to a point and they essentially said, good enough. And while they were there, they still didn't remember. they still didn't keep in mind all that God had done. They still didn't walk in his statutes. Notice all the causal statements here. Verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into a land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands." Why? "Because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths." The next phrase then answers the question why they didn't obey God. "For their heart went after their idols." It's not just their actions, but it's the affections of their hearts. Their hearts pursued their idols and their actions followed. But look at what God does in verse 17. "Nevertheless, my eyes spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, 'Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that it may be a sign between you and me that you know that I am the Lord your God.'" But what happens? "But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them, spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations." Verse 23, "Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules and rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths. And their eyes were set on their father's idols." Their hearts and their eyes were set upon engaging in false worship of false gods. And so God's judgment was brought about upon them. Take careful notice, jot these down, of what I referred to just a moment ago as those causal statements. Verse 8, verse 13, verse 16, verse 21, and verse 24. 8, 13, 16, 21, and 24. All of those verses, 8, 13, 16, 21, and 24, refer to because they rebelled, because their hearts went after false gods. Verse 24, "Because they had not obeyed my rules, but they had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life, and I defiled them through their very gifts, the offering up of their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord." If you read back through Israel's history, the practices that they engaged in, sacrificing their own children to false gods, it's a demonstration of the depravity within their hearts and the depravity within their souls. God then kind of fast forwards the timeline a little bit, and he says, "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them," this is verse 27, "Thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices and there they presented the provocation of their offerings." So you have the Egyptian generation who was promised the goodness of God and they rebelled. Their hearts went after idols. You have the wilderness generation who saw God part the Red Sea. They crossed on dry ground and then they saw the waters wash back over the Egyptian army. They go into the wilderness and they rebelled because their hearts went after idols. Then you have the generation that comes out of the wilderness, sees the Jordan River stand in a heap. Why, millions of people cross that river into the land of promise, and they rebelled. And this section helps us to see just how pervasive that rebellion is. Note, did you catch the phrase when he says in verse 28, "For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices and there they presented the provocation of their offerings." It wasn't just in one or two places. But it's almost like an entire generation of people saying, hey, there's a hill, let's go build an idol. Hey, there's a hill, let's go set up a place for false worship. Hey, there's a tree, let's put a shrine underneath that where we can go pray to Baal and to any other false god that we can come up with and that we can think of and be introduced to by these pagan foreign nations that surround us. The pervasiveness of their rejection is what's most shocking. But God then doesn't leave it there, and he fast forwards to their day. Did you catch how he says it in verse 29? I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Bama is just another word for high place. The key part of that phrase is the to this day. So this generation that wants to come and inquire of God and say, oh Lord, what's different about them? Nothing. They haven't gone up and torn down those high places. They've not torn down those places of false worship. They've not cast off and thrown off and put off all of the pagan practices. They're just as rebellious as their fathers who have gone before them. God makes it just as clear in verses 30 and following. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? You know, God's not actually asking them for an answer. He's not asking them if they're going to do this. Do you know what he's doing? He's indicting them that they have already done it. It's a rhetorical question. Because all you have to do is jump back a few chapters. When the last time that the elders of Israel come to inquire of Ezekiel, do you remember what happened? That's the whole thing where Ezekiel sees this vision. Where God basically says, okay, Ezekiel, the elders are here. They're talking to you. Let me show you what's going on in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel sees this vision of what's going on in Jerusalem, and he sees men standing on the porch of the temple worshiping the sun. Not S-O-N sun, S-U-N sun. So this generation that's in the wilderness in Babylon has no room to say, oh, well, we've done better, Lord. They have followed right after the practices of their fathers who have gone before them. He continues and he speaks to their pagan practices. He says, when you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Beloved, when we first read this account of these elders coming in, if we're unaware of the history, If we read the first four verses and then we skip to, you know, verses 30 and following, we might be tempted to think that God is being unfair. Or we might be tempted to think that God is, well, here they are, Lord. They're here now. They're here now inquiring of you. But they don't actually want God. They want to be out from under the consequences of their sin. But they don't actually want to repent. Which is why God says what he says in verse 32. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. God is going to relentlessly pursue his people. God will not let them go. Even in the midst of this judgment upon their rebellion, God promises a glorious and continued restoration to his people. We pick this up in verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the lands of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So the picture of what's being described here in verses 33 through 38 is after captivity ends, the temple is destroyed in 586 BC, and then years later, the decree goes out that the people are allowed to return. But it is God who stirs up in the heart of the king of Persia to let them go. And God is going to gather them back to that place. But they've already been scattered. They've already been scattered. That's the whole picture. I think it's back in chapter 5 when Ezekiel is instructed to take the sword and shave his face and shave his beard. And he's supposed to take some of the hair and burn it. He's supposed to take some of the hair and chop it up. He's supposed to take some of the hair and cast it to the wind. That hair that is cast to the wind is the representation of all the people of Israel that during the besiegement of the city by Nebuchadnezzar are going to flee. And they're going to run away. But what God is going to do is he's going to gather his people back to himself. He's going to make them pass under the rod. That's a shepherding term. So when shepherds, particularly when you had three or four shepherds who had flocks out on the hillside, before they would have to go their separate ways, they'd have to figure out, well, whose sheep are whose. So they would take their staff and they would hold the sheep down while they examined it. And the examining of that sheep was how they separated which sheep belonged to who. And God is saying, I'm going to sort out those that actually belong to me. And those who actually belong to me are going to go into the land. Those who actually belong to me are going to be bound into the covenant. What's going to happen to the rest of them? They're going to go their own way, ultimately. As for you, God makes that clear in verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. Have you ever heard the expression, not all of Israel is Israel? The language of a remnant, that there is national Israel throughout the Old Testament, and then there is believing Israel within that national community. God is going to gather them together. He's going to gather them out of captivity. But you know what? Not all of them are going to leave. There are many Jews who are going to say, I kind of like it here in Persia. I've built myself a rather comfortable life. I don't want to go back to all that sacrificing, all that rule following, all that covenant keeping. I think I'll just stay right here in Persia. Did you know that the low estimates of the amount of people who came out of the land of Egypt is in the neighborhood of 2 million? The low estimates. The amount of Jews that came out of Israel and in through the Red Sea is somewhere around 2 million. You know how many returned to the city after captivity? Less than 50,000. Remnant. God preserving for himself a covenant remnant is what's being described here. And he's going to not just establish them back in a land, but he's going to establish them back into the covenant. Look at how he describes it in verses 40 and following. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings as a pleasing aroma. I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds in which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, not according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. God is going to preserve his people. And you know, that promise of preservation finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And you might be saying to yourself, well, how do you make that leap? How did you make that connection? Because it's not a promise of a return to the land that saves the people of Israel. If that were the case, then why did Jesus come? Why did he come to die for the Jewish people along with us? If some obscure promise is all that is required, God has dealt with them and he has dealt with you and me, beloved, not according to our works of lawlessness, but according to his abundant grace. That is good news. That is wonderful, wonderful news. I would love to have been able to witness how they responded to that declaration when God says in verse 44, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Are we worthy to have Christ come and to take our sin upon himself and to die in our place? Of course not. But that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what God sent him to do. Acting for his own glory and on behalf of his own name so that we might be recipients of his grace and of his mercy. Isn't that wonderful? That is such wonderful news. Notice the language throughout there when God uses the language of wrath poured out. Do you understand that Jesus had the wrath of God poured out upon him for you, for your sin, for my sin? When you think about those things, don't just use general terms. Use specific terms. Christ went to the cross for you. Christ went to the cross for me. And what did he endure when he was there? He endured the fullness of the wrath of God for you and for me. And when we think about our detestable deeds, there should be a weight that comes with that. Did you catch how he says it? In verse 42, he says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds, which you have defiled yourself, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed." When we think about our sin, there should be a heaviness that comes upon us because it is our sin that put Christ on the cross. It is for that very sin that he died so that we could be saved and so that we could be set free, so that we could be made new and be born again. Verse 44 is such a wonderful testimony to God's mercy. He did not give them what they deserved. Praise God that in his mercy, he has not given us, beloved, what we deserve. Because what we deserve is his wrath. And God's wrath is still poured out. It's just poured out on another. It's poured out upon his precious, beloved Son. He who knew no sin became sin and endured the fullness of God's wrath so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that the pagan generations of Israel might become the righteousness of God. Their hope ultimately wasn't in a land. Their hope was in a son who would come to crush the head of the evil one, according to Genesis 3:15. What wonderful, wonderful news this is. You can think about it in the words of the hymn "Before the Throne of God Above." "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me." We are a rebellious people. It's so easy to read about the historic nation of Israel and be like, man, they sure didn't get it. Well, they sure overlooked a lot of stuff. Are we any different? Are we so different? We are a rebellious people, yet God, in his mercy, has not dealt with us according to our rebellion, but he has restored us by his mercy as it has been displayed to us through the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus. So here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel chapter 20, as well as Hebrews 8 through 10. Use those chapters to write out a prayer praising God for his mercy. Particularly his mercy in Christ. And then write out Ezekiel chapter 20 verse 44 on a piece of paper or on an index card and read it every day. And as you read it, every time you read it, just thank God for his mercy. Thank God that he has been merciful to you. It doesn't have to be complex. The prayer can be simple. God, thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner. We are like Israel in more ways, though, beloved, than just our rebellion. Because as they were bound for the promised land from Egypt and in the wilderness and crossing the Jordan, we too, when we trust Jesus, are bound for the promised land. We long await that wonderful day that God will call us home, or when God will return to gather his people to himself for all of eternity. My question to any of you who may have never trusted Jesus today is, will you come and go with me? Will you look to Christ and live? Will you look to Christ and believe that through him is the only way that your sin can be cleansed and that you can be set free from eternal condemnation? We stand while we are living here in exile on Jordan's stormy banks, casting a wishful eye to the day that we get to go home. And we long for that day. In Christ, beloved, we are bound for the promised land, not because we deserve it or because we're great and wonderful, but because God is merciful and because he is gracious and because he is kind, and he has been kind to me and he has been kind to you. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your love. Thank you so much for your mercy and your grace, that as you did not deal with Israel according to their rebellion, but you were gracious and merciful and kind, and you purged out rebels and you purged out sin. God, purge the sin from within us. God, as we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, purge wickedness from us. And God, I ask that if there is anyone today who is within the sound of my voice who has never trusted Jesus, that today would be the day that they look, that they believe, that they live, that in Christ is the only way that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be made new. God, cause us to be faithful as we march from this life to the next, that we would bid people to come with us, that we would bid people to join us in trusting Jesus and in charging forward to an everlasting kingdom that belongs to you, where we will worship you forever. Fill our hearts with hope and gladness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.